Well, good morning again. Glad you're here this morning. I just wanted to say also a big thank you to everybody that helped provide the meal for Betty's funeral. I think there was a great turnout and just a good time honoring a very faithful servant. It'll be strange to not have her. She hasn't been in for a while, but no longer sitting over there on the side. But what a great lady and just a great testimony to many. And so we just thank you all for sharing in that time. Well, I have a question for you this morning. Has anybody ever heard of Lenny Skutnik? And I was counting on Steve. Where is Steve today? Lenny Skutnik. Anybody? What's that?
I met her yesterday.
It's a man. Lenny, here's the story. It says, if you've ever watched the President of the United States deliver the State of the Union address in recent years, has anybody done that? State of the Union address? Here's what it says. You know that at some point in his speech, the President will point to the balcony and introduce an ordinary citizen as a real hero in this country. What you may not know is that this custom began with President Ronald Reagan when he introduced a man named Lenny Skutnik. To this day, reporters will ask the presidential aides the question, who are the Skutniks this year? Nobody heard of that? I don't feel so bad. Well, here's the story. Lenny was a federal worker. He was walking down the street minding his own business one day, and the Air Florida Flight 90 crashed into the Potomac River. The flight had just taken off from Washington. It was bound for Florida. It developed ice on the wings, and it brought the plane down as it tried to cross, tried not to hit the 14th Street Bridge. So in that moment, several passengers were thrown into the icy river. Of course, a helicopter came quickly and was trying to save people, but it could only take people up one at a time. Well, it turned out there was one lady in the river who was struggling to grab the ladder. She couldn't get her frozen arms out, and the people on the bridge were hollering at her, cheering her on, telling her to grab the ladder. But Skutnik did something about it. He burst through the police barricades, jumped into the river, and rescued the drowning woman. For that, the President of the United States called him a hero. But if we take that logic along with our story this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ would have called him a good neighbor. That might give you a hint on where we're at this morning in Luke chapter 10. If you want to find your places there, we're in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. This writer says that, of course, all the stories that Jesus told, along with the prodigal son, perhaps the most famous is the story of the Good Samaritan. This is a story that is directly related to the Lenny Skutniks of the world. The story begins with a lawyer asking a good question with a bad motive. And so we're going to look at this very familiar story this week and see how does it fall into the context of what is being said. What do we learn from this story? So if you found your place, let's stand together as we read from God's Word. Luke chapter 10. Verses 25 through 37. You can follow on the screen if you don't have a copy of Scripture. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy towards him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you again this morning for your word. God, thank you for this story that is known throughout the world, a very familiar story. But God, what do we learn from it? I pray this morning that you would guide our thoughts as we look into the context to what Jesus is saying to this man. God, help it to form and shape our lives. God, that we could live more along the lines of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be changed into his image. God, we thank you for this time. Guide our hearts and thoughts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story of the Good Samaritan, or the parable of the Good Samaritan, I doubt there's anybody here who's never heard that up until this moment, right? McGee actually says that the parable of the Good Samaritan is probably the best known story. He says that some literary critics consider it the greatest story ever told. That's pretty high praise for this story. Now, many have tried to allegorize this story to make things mean things within it, to draw out maybe a deeper meaning, and this is why I had to laugh yesterday at men's breakfast as Michael allegorized Forrest Gump for us. If you want his theory on what it is all about, you can ask him. I didn't share this yesterday, but that's part of why I was laughing with you. Let me read to you one instance of this. Oregon, an early church person, says this. The man, this is his allegory, the man who is going down is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise. Jericho is the world. The robbers are hostile powers. The priest is the law. The Levite is the prophets. And the Samaritan is Christ. The wounds are disobedience. The beast is the Lord's body. The inn, which accepts all who wish to enter, is the church. The manager of the inn is the head of the church, to whom it has been entrusted. And the fact that the Samaritan, who again was Christ, promised he will return, represents the Savior's second coming. That's a lot of reading into the story, is it not? And so I've told you before, but I am of the conviction that we should not allegorize, that we should not say that things are a picture of something, really, unless Scripture tells us that it is, right? You think of the parable of the sower, and the seeds that fell in the certain different types of soil, and Jesus says, this is what that represents. There is a picture of it. But I think there's a danger in trying to allegorize things too much and over-spiritualize them, because for one, we can make it mean whatever we want it to mean, right? I mean, you take that story there, and it gets pretty far-fetched as you work through that. So I'm with Wiersbe when he says that the worst thing that we can do with any parable, especially this one, is to turn it into allegory and make everything stand for something. Now, there's differing opinions on that. McGee, one of the commentators that I often read, does share an allegory that he thinks that this passage itself kind of speaks to. And I'm going to share, I think, why maybe people do that with this particular passage. But the question is, in the context of what's going on, what does this parable mean? Right? So we're going to approach it in kind of 2 sections here. We want to look at what leads up to the story that Jesus tells, and then we want to look at the parable itself, which really won't take long because it's pretty simple. But the first thing that we see is there's this lawyer. Now we have to understand, first of all, that a lawyer, that's what they would call the scribes. This isn't a lawyer in our sense of law and things like that, but they were versed in the Mosaic law. They were very well versed. They were translating it. They were applying it to life. Of course, they were adding their own things to it as well, along with the Pharisees. But he's talking about a scribe in this passage. So this particular man stands up and he puts Jesus to the test. Now that is a pretty proud statement right there. To think that you are going to put God in the flesh to the test. You're going to challenge him essentially to a duel of wits, of knowledge of Scripture, of knowledge of man and all of those things. It reminded me of what we just looked at last week, actually. Verse 21 of Luke chapter 10, Jesus was praising the Father. He says, I greatly rejoice in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I praise you, O Father of heaven, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. If you remember last week, I said that refers to pride versus humility. This man was a perfect example of that kind of pride. He refused to humble himself throughout this entire lesson of Jesus, even to the end. It doesn't appear that he ever humbled himself to see himself rightly before a holy God. Now it's interesting, I put it up here, Jesus responds with a question. Have you heard of the Socratic method? That's the method of asking a question to reveal something. And I kind of chuckled. I just threw it in here for your enjoyment, I guess, that we credit this to Socrates. But it's obvious that it was the Jesuitic. Jesus did this all the time. That was his method, right? He asked the questions. He responded to a question with a question. But along the lines of the Socratic method, it says this, it's a logical technique that emphasizes asking questions. The inquiries are aimed at uncovering flaws or errors in some statement or position. And that's key. Jesus asks a question to reveal the flawed thinking of this man, to reveal his heart that was flawed. And he does that very well. That same article I was reading from goes on to say the most dramatic of these instances, again talking about the Socratic method, come from Jesus in his interactions with critics. When he was challenged about paying taxes, Jesus responded with, "Whose image is on the coin?" That embodies the essence of the Socratic method. The intent was to demonstrate a flaw in the other party's thinking. The same was true when Jesus responded using questions and encounters with the rich young ruler, with Pilate, and of course in this passage this morning. So we have a good question with a wrong motive. His pride is revealed. But really what he asks is the most important question, is it not? Can you think of any other question that is more important than the question of how do I inherit eternal life? He kind of poses it wrongly, right? What must I do? And it's a little bit surprising when Jesus replies because he doesn't just squash that idea. But he asks the most important question. You know, people stress over decisions, right? Who to marry? What do I do with my life? What should we eat for dinner? But this question of how do I inherit eternal life is the most important of all questions. And it's the goal of evangelism, right? We're told to go and make disciples. The goal of that is to help them understand how to gain eternal life. And then another part of that is to then understand how to live for Christ, which would play into, again, this idea of who is my neighbor as well. MacArthur says this, the focus of biblically based evangelism is not on the comforts of the present life, but on the reality of eternity. Getting people's attention off the temporary world and onto the everlasting existence by explaining in biblical detail what? The joys of heaven and the horrors of hell. Some joked that at Betty's funeral I was preaching hellfire and brimstone, which I didn't really feel like that. But there's no way around it, is there? If people are going to understand the truth of the gospel message, they have to understand the reality of hell. That's where we are naturally headed, right? Dead in our trespasses and sins. So what does Jesus do? He answers the question with a question. He takes the man to the law. There we are. Now again, this is kind of interesting, right? Because we read it and we think, well, tell him that he can't earn eternal life, right? That he can't do anything to be saved. But no, Jesus takes him to the law, and that was kind of the basis of the way of the master that we went through recently as well, right? We take him to the law. We show every person that they are a sinner, in fact. He had a flawed understanding, thinking that he could do something to save himself, and so Jesus says, well, what does the law say? And it's interesting that he summed it up perfectly, right? Jesus summed the two greatest commandments up the exact same way in Matthew 22, Mark 12. He nails it. He hits the nail on the head. But it's interesting, Jesus says, what is written and how do you read it? Now we might read that and think, well, he's asking him to interpret it. How does he read it? It would be better translated to understand it. How do you recite it? Jesus was likely talking about the Shema, which was recited two times a day. It was essentially the Jewish profession of faith. And in it contained Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, which is what he quoted. And it seems the scribe added Leviticus 19, 18, which talks about loving your neighbor. But Jesus directs him back to the Word of God, back to the law, and he says, what does it say? The man recites it, and Jesus says, perfect. If you can keep the law, you will have eternal life. Of course, we know the answer to that, right? Nobody can keep the law. The law wasn't made to keep so that we could have eternal life, but what was the law given for? Does anybody remember Galatians we studied not that long ago? I had to go back and look because I always think that it was just yesterday, but it was actually October of 2021. So it's actually been about a year and a half, not quite as close as I remember. But let's go to Galatians chapter 2 and just remind ourselves a few things about the law. Galatians chapter 2, we're going to read verse 16 and then verse 21, then we're going to go to chapter 3 as well. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. That's pretty clear, right? Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If we could have been saved by keeping the law, then there was no need for Jesus to die. But we know that we can't keep the law because we are born in sin, because we sin. How about chapter 3, verse 21, maybe through 26 here. Says this, if the law then is the law contrary to the promise of God, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under custody by the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. The law kept us under custody. We were powerless to be saved through it. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, and that's the key. The law leads us to Jesus Christ. It exposes sin. It leads us to the understanding that we need a Savior. But now the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ Jesus. One last passage, don't turn there, but Romans 3, 19 through 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The law shows us our sin. It makes us accountable to God. It exposes our accountability before a holy God. It goes on to say, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Jesus takes this man to the law. With his own mouth, with his own words, he quotes it. And he should have at that moment dropped to his knees and said, I can't. I can't fulfill the law. There's no way that I love God with that pure of a heart. There's no way that I love my neighbor as myself. But what does he do? He looks for a loophole. It says it very plainly in the passage, verse 29, wishing to justify himself, wanting to find this loophole, to say, well, who's my neighbor? I mean, you can't be serious. I mean, is it just the guy next door? Is it just my fellow Jew? Who is my neighbor? His hardness of heart is exposed. He wants to justify himself rather than admitting his sin. And so Jesus says, well, let me tell you a little story. It reminds me of Romans 10, 1 through 4, where Paul's talking about his fellow Jews. He says, I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This man was so caught up in himself. He wanted to make himself look good somehow. He wanted his own righteousness. And Jesus stood before him. Fall down on your face. Ask him, I can't do it. So then, now what? So we get into this story, right? The story, the Good Samaritan. Oops, I got behind there. I'll let you fill those in if you want. It's interesting that it doesn't actually say in our passage, neither Jesus being quoted or Luke as the writer, that this is a parable. Some of the commentators suppose that maybe this was a true story that had just happened, something in current events, but nevertheless, it was a very realistic story. The road leading to Jericho from Jerusalem was a treacherous road. It was often known as the Way of Blood because it was so probable that you would be attacked in this manner as was described by Jesus. It's interesting, I got this actually from Wikipedia, but Martin Luther King Jr., on the day before he was assassinated, was talking about this road. Here's the quote. He says, I remember when Mrs. King and I were first in Jerusalem. He said, we rented a car and drove from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And as soon as we got on the road, I said to my wife, I can see why Jesus used this as the setting for his parable. It's a winding, meandering road. It's really conducive for ambushing. You start out at Jerusalem, which is about 1,200 feet above sea level, and by the time you get down to Jericho, you're 2,200 feet below sea level. It's only about a 15 or 20 minute drive. The road is winding, it's steep, there's rocks and crevices. People would hide out and they would do this. Jump on people, rob them, beat them. I'm going to get where I'm at here. Okay. So we have the road, very understandable, and then we have the robbed. And there's not a ton of detail about him. It's kind of assumed that he's Jewish, right, in Jesus' story. That's part of what makes it so shocking that this Samaritan helped him. But all we know really is that he was stripped, he was beaten, and he was left half dead. It was a desperate situation. He couldn't help himself. He was there half dead. There was nothing he could do to save himself, which is why some people, I think, allegorize him as sinful man. And it's not untrue, right? We are helpless. We can't do anything to save ourselves, just as this man was here. And so we get to the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, and it reminds me of a bad joke. A priest, a pastor, and a rabbi walk into a bar. Do you get it? They walked into a bar. Sorry. Dad joke. Anyhow, we have these three, right? And again, we try to look too deep into it. We try to guess. You know, the priest, when he saw the injured man, he went by on the other side. And people say, well, why did he do that? And they try to suppose why it was. That wasn't Jesus' point. The point was, this guy should have, of all people, shown mercy to the man in his time of need. This guy knew the Old Testament law. It was written, remember Leviticus 19, to care for your neighbors, that's everyone. But instead he passed by on the other side. The same is true of the Levite, right? That he should just as well have known the law. This guy was fortunate, right? The best case scenario, here comes the priest, surely he's going to save me. But he scoots off to the other side. Well, here comes a Levite. Can you believe I have a second chance? And again, he scoots off to the other side. MacArthur says this, despite their circumcision knowledge of God's law, I like that. Their circumcision knowledge of God's law, right? They base so much in their circumcision, their knowledge of the law, and their involvement in the religious system. Both he, speaking of the Levite, and the priest, proved themselves unqualified for eternal life. They did not love God, since they did not keep his commands, nor did they love their neighbor, since both passed up an opportunity to demonstrate that love. These two guys, the scribe, could have related very well to them, right? He looked at them and they were peers. They were of the same cloth. They understood the law. They understood these things. And I think he could see himself in these two men who passed by on the other side. And then Jesus brings up the Samaritan, right? It's the twist of the story. It's the dagger in the heart of this scribe, this despised one, mutually despised, right? We talked about that not that long ago. These two groups were at odds with each other. They hated each other. And this is the one who feels compassion. This is the one who goes to great lengths in the story. This is the majority of the story focuses on what this man did, right? Remember, the guy's stripped naked. He's bloody. And so the Samaritan must have torn pieces of bandage from his own clothes to bandage up his wounds. He poured his own provisions on the wounds, the oil and the wine, to soften, sanitize, and numb the wound. He didn't stop there. He loads him onto his donkey and he takes him to an inn where he cares for him through the night. It says the next morning he asks the innkeeper, "Will you care for him? Here's 2 days' wages. And if it costs more than that, I will come back through and I will pay for it." The man was helpless to do anything for himself, and this man did everything he could to help him, everything within his power. He goes to great lengths to save him. And Jesus wraps it up with one final question. And I think that the scribe's response shows, again, his hardness of heart. He says, "Which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor?" Pretty simple, right? I mean, it's a no-brainer. But what does the scribe say? Does he say, "Well, it's the Samaritan"? No, he can't even bring himself to say the word, to say the name. He says, "Well, I suppose it was the guy who showed mercy." Talk about a hard heart. And it's interesting at this point that Jesus says, "Go and do the same." The law is convicting the man. He knows he can't fulfill the law, but he's not recognizing, he's not admitting it before Christ. And this kind of plays into what you talked about yesterday. There are times when people just refuse to see their stance before a holy God. And so Jesus says, "Okay, well, let the law, let your efforts try to save you through the law," but it's not going to happen. They attempt to live it out of fear, but there's no way that law will ever save them. But how does it apply to us, right? Because I think we learn things about evangelism through that. We see Jesus' effort, his motive in trying to get the man to a place where he will humble himself and admit his need for a Savior. But when it doesn't work, he kind of lets him go. Let the law continue to work on him, but he doesn't continue to force it. I think sometimes that's where we end up with our friends and loved ones, that we try and try and try to bring them to Christ, and we force them, we try to get them to understand it. At some point, maybe we need to just back off and pray for them. It's hard to know that balance, isn't it? It's hard to know. We talked about that yesterday. Some examples, well, they're my kids and my family, and I'm not going to stop. And I agree with that, right? But sometimes maybe we need to change our approach, or we need to adjust the way that we're doing it. Wiersbe says this: "It all depends on our outlook. To the thieves, the traveling Jew was a victim to exploit, so they attacked him. To the priest and the Levite, he was a nuisance to be avoided, and so they ignored him. But to the Samaritan, he was a neighbor to love, and he helped him. So he took care of him. What Jesus said to the lawyer, he says to us: go and keep on doing it likewise." So why do we love our neighbors as ourselves? Because Christ has commanded it. It's not something to earn salvation. It's not some fulfillment of the law, but now it's flipped, right? We do it because of our love for our Savior. We do it because we understand the value that he places on each human life. We do it simply because he's told us to do so. I thought this was interesting. In 1971, there were two Princeton psychologists who staged an experiment. 1971, that was a long time ago. They took 40 seminary students and they told them they were going to record their message. So they were give, half of them were given the text of the Good Samaritan, the other half got to pick whatever they wanted. But here was the test, the experiment. They told them how to get to the recording studio, and they told them specific directions to walk, and in their path they planted the robbed man, basically. They planted somebody who was sick, who was struggling, laying in the street, coughing and groaning, it says. It says of the 40 seminarians, again, half of them preaching this passage, it says of the 40, only 16 stopped to help the man or to see if he needed help. It says the one actually stepped over the victim thinking he was blocking the doorway that he needed to go into. It's easy to read this parable and to judge the priest and the Levite for what they did, but to practice actually demonstrating love for one another requires our eyes to be open. It requires us to be patient. It requires us to quit worrying about our schedule perhaps so much and to see the world, to see those needs and to help meet them. So of course, this morning the question comes down to the same question that the man asked, right? The answer to how we inherit eternal life is simple. It's the gospel message, but you have to come past the point of the scribe and to see your sin, to understand that there's nothing you can do to pay for that sin short of eternity in hell. But Jesus, God, didn't leave us without hope, right? That's the what we celebrate next week, this coming week, the Passion Week, everything that led up to that. God in the flesh, our Savior, living that perfect life, fulfilling the law that we couldn't do, becoming a suitable sacrifice, and that is what he did exactly. Going to the cross, suffering on our behalf, taking on the sins of the world, and then he offers it to us. If you would confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, if we would repent of our sins and trust in him, he will save us. Let's close in a word of prayer and then we'll transition to the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you again for this parable. God, I pray that we would not over-allegorize it, that we would not try to put into it something that's not there. Yes, we could do that. We could see the gospel message, but Jesus didn't do that. He left it at the law. He left it at the convicting point because the man didn't see it. So God, help us to learn from that. Help us to see wisdom in sharing the gospel. Help us to see when to push. Help us to know when to stop and let your word convict the way that it should. Let your Holy Spirit work. But God, I pray that you would help us to see ourselves in that passage as those who trust, who have trusted in Jesus Christ, but who need to live in a manner that loves everyone as our neighbor. There's not a person on this earth who is not in that category, according to that story. May we be such compassionate people, loving people, who reach out and help every person that we can for your name's sake, for your glory, not for us. God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.